Folks, I'm going to be bringing you a Bible study tonight that I spoke on at our church in Jacksonville, Florida. It's Paul's missionary journey, and it's in Acts chapter 23. But you'll hear some comments that I'm making up front. I had taken a couple weeks off, 1 week just to recuperate, and 1 week to attend the wedding of my great niece. So that's what the comments are about up front. So you'll hear me speaking toward the issue of that wedding that I attended. And then throughout the Bible study, you may hear some congregants participating in the Bible study. So that's what that's all about. And then at the end, we even included a song called Give Thanks. So I'm going to let all of that ride. And I hope you gather and glean some nuggets from tonight's Bible study. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this honor and this privilege to being able to teach your word. And I ask, Father God, Holy Spirit, to anoint the word tonight as those who hear it, wherever they may be, wherever they may hear it. And I ask them, Father God, to increase those who hear the message in knowledge and wisdom, an understanding of your word, Father God, that they would grow closer to you. So, Father, we ask now, bless those who hear this message. Help those, Father God, who need a touch from you to come to you, Father God, and ask, Lord God. Sometimes, Father God, we fail to ask. And your word tells us that we have not because we ask not. So, Father, take this word tonight. Bless these people who hear it. And Holy Spirit, open the hearts and the minds of those who hear it. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You know, as I went on the trip and I went out of town, the first week that I wasn't here in church, I was at home resting. And then the second week went out. Oh, the purpose of my trip was not to go hunting. I didn't go hunting. I pretty much gave that up. But I attended the wedding of my great niece, out in Little Rock. And without mentioning any names, let me show you how Satan works, okay? It used to be the family lived up North Florida. Well, my nephew, I remember one time I was out there helping him put a roof on his barn, horse barn. And he's up there, you know, he said, Uncle, call me by my name, I don't want to use names. He said, they were church-going folks. They raised up kids in church, they read their Bible every day, sat down and had devotions every day. And he told me, he said, you know, I'm going to take my tithes and buy us a new car. And I didn't say nothing. And I thought, there's step number one. Yep. Fast forward, he left his wife and three kids. And I remember those kids, I would go out and try to be a dad to them, try to help them. And I remember in my prayer closet at home, I'd bring them out there and we'd pray. And they said, why doesn't our daddy love us anymore? You know, they kind of bruising and wounding in the spirit of the children. Well, they all moved to Little Rock after years. He got married. He's on his third marriage now. She's on her third. He's married and she's not. But I went to the wedding. They didn't ask me to do the wedding, and I'm glad. So I went and attended, and as I sat there, I realized I didn't hear nobody pray at a wedding. I didn't hear the word of God mentioned at a wedding. And these folks grew up knowing the Lord, bound together as a family in the Lord. But you see what Satan will do when you separate yourself from the fellowship of the church. And these folks was on fire for God. But when that happens, and the bruising and the wounding of the spirits take place, and the spirits enter in and entertain, that's what Satan does. He seeks to kill and destroy. it was a beautiful wedding in the eyes of man, but I just couldn't believe it. I never heard God. And the pastor, it wasn't a pastor. It was a brother of the bridegroom. He went online, learned how to perform weddings, and got his certificate to perform weddings. So I pray God that the marriage will last. Others say, well, there ain't no way it's going to. Well, hey, folks, I got married, and I was running like a wild horse without God. 50 years later, I'm still here. So don't be too judgmental, but pray. But I wanted you to see, and I was hesitant, what am I going to bring this out? What breaking fellowship does. In other words, when you separate yourself from the fellowship of the church and the believers, it won't be long. You'll be heading down the path of backsliding. It won't be long. It doesn't take long. So remember that. And remember, the situation in Israel and all of that that's going on, just continue pray for Israel. Pray God will continue to bless the nation, snuff out the enemies, and you continue in the calling that God's put a call on your life. Stay strong. Keep your sin list short, as Pastor Bob says, and keep on going. Because what will happen. But keep praying. Keep praying. And, you know, everybody saying, well, we could go right now. Well, that's true, but there's a lot of stuff, folks, that's going to have to happen yet. There's a lot of stuff. So you keep your sin list short. Keep doing what God has called you to do and continue praying. Okay, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 23. Just a little background. We left Paul Wednesday night there in Fort Antonio. The commander, Lysias, he had told the Sanhedrin Council, I want to see you right now, basically. He said, we're going to find out, because he couldn't find out from Paul, because they were going to scourge him and torture him to find the truth out. But when they started to pull Paul and stretch him out, he said, hey, it's time to let people know I'm a Roman citizen. And if you remember, we talked about the Porcian law and the Valerian laws last Wednesday, that it was unlawful to put a Roman through that. You know, that puts a death sentence on you. So when the centurion found out that Paul said, hey, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman? They backed off, said, whoa, wait a minute. Let's go to the commander and said, hey, this man's a Roman. Well, that scared the commander, because he could lose his life over that. Anyway, that's where we're going to pick up now. Chapter 23. Not only when you get older, you forget where you put stuff. Sometimes I have to walk into the room and say, now, why am I here? Anybody been there? Oh, even some of the young ones. Chapter 23. And Paul earnestly beheld the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Well, let's look at this. This Sanhedrin council is made up of a member of 71 persons. The high priest was the ruling authority over that court. It was made up of Pharisees. Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the hereafter. The Sadducees did not. That's why they're Sadducee. They don't believe in the resurrection. But the Sanhedrin council was presided over by the high priest, made up of ruling elders and other priests and scribes. And these positions made up this ruling body of the Sanhedrin. So they would hold court every day in the temple, except on the Sabbath and other high holidays and other holidays. Technically, they did not have power to administer death, although at some cases and sometimes the capital punishment did happen in the case of Stephen, for example, when they stoned him. But this didn't stop the Roman governors from coming in. Sometimes they just looked over because it was more expedient just to overlook it, much as it is in today's time frame in our judicial system. And it was like this with Stephen, it was like that with Jesus, and it was like that with Paul. And the bad thing about it was, it's these same men who were holding the council who were conspiring against them. And this high priest Ananias, he was a bad dude. Yeah, a Jew, a high priest. The high religious leadership in the nation of Israel. That's who he was. He was one of the most cruelest men and corrupt high priests that there ever were. He held with pro-Roman views, pro-Roman policies. And when he did that, it alienated him from the Jewish people. Well, they got even with him because on the outset of them coming against Rome to try to overthrow Rome, they killed him. When they revolted against Rome, the Jewish people had him murdered. That's Ananias, the high priest. When he commanded Paul, them standerbyers to smite Paul, you have to understand this word smite, as it says here, it means to strike. And it was an illegal act because they're in court to try Paul and question him. And the judge or the high priest told him to smite Paul. It's not a small smack, folks. It's a blow. Right there in court. So this made Paul mad. It would make you mad. It would make me mad. And he fired up and he come back at Ananias in verse 3 and he said, Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall. For thou sittest to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Basically he's saying, look, slick, who are you to hit me breaking the law of the court? Paul knew the law of the court. He was a Pharisee and possibly would have been one of the Sanhedrin before he went by the way, to follow Jesus. So he knew the law and he knew what they were doing was strictly illegal according to Jewish laws and customs. So when he had Paul hit, Paul knowing this is illegal, and he jumped up and told him, he said, who are you, you white as wool, you hypocrite, to hit me and judge me and sit in judgment of me? And you yourself are breaking the law? And they that stood by said, hey, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. In other words, outraged by this high priest's flagrant violation of the Jewish law, Paul flared up in anger. You remember when Jesus was similarly struck in violation of the law? How did he react? He reacted calmly. He didn't come back up and say, you whitewash, I'll fix you. No, he just acted calmly. Took the beating. Acted calmly. Because we are supposed to model ourselves after Christ. Could you? Would you act like that? Somebody come up and hit you like that? Illegally? Our first instinct is, let me find something, or here you go, slick. You know, you want revenge, don't you? But then Paul realized, hey, first off, Paul probably did not know that Ananias was the high priest at the time. Because the commander of the fort in charge of that 1,000-man garrison, the cohort, the Italian cohort there in Jerusalem, in charge of the Roman soldiers and all of that, he had ordered them, okay, meet. You know, and he brought Paul in to meet with this council. Maybe Ananias didn't have a chance to get his garb on, so Paul may not have recognized him. But you got to remember, Paul's been out on missionary trips for over 3 years. So he may not have recognized Ananias, because had he had his garb on, he definitely would have recognized him. So it's a possibility that he might not have known that he was the high priest. But Paul's reaction was wrong regardless. And you say, well, why? Because of what God's word says. And shortly he would admit it, because here we have an evil man, Ananias. He held a God-ordained position. High priest. That's a God-ordained position. How about the president of the United States? Did God put him in position? God says he raises one up and puts one down. And how many of us have badmouthed him? How many of us has confessed it as sin? It's hard, isn't it? It's real hard. Now, where do you find this at? This, it's in God's word, because he was granted this position. At least we should respect that position. We may not respect the man, but at least respect the position. I know when I was in the military, and held a high-ranking position, I know there's many of them didn't respect me, and I understand that, but at least respect the position, which they did, you know, of holding the position. Same here, only this is a God-ordained position of the high priest. So those standing near Paul, this harsh rebuke, this reviling, that same word is found and used in John 9:28 to describe the Jewish leaders when they insulted the blind man. Remember the blind man that Jesus had healed? And they kept asking him, what did he do, this man Jesus, to heal you? I don't know. And then they asked the parents. And they said, well, go ask him. He's the one who got healed. All we can tell you is he was lame from birth, and now he's healed. So they reviled him, and they reviled him and said, don't you be going back there, or don't go in this, and they was reviling. Same kind of word is used there, and same kind of word, this revile, was in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter for a minute, where they reviled Jesus. And the Jewish leaders in John there was reviling this blind man that Jesus had healed. He was born blind. And now we look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start reading from verse 21. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, talking about Christ, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who then he was reviled, there's the word, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the judgment righteously. In other words, he's saying, even though they reviled him, he didn't turn around and issue the same type of reviling against them. He didn't threaten them, Jesus didn't, but he committed himself to him that judges rightly. So he committed himself to God. Let God do the judging. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness by those whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In other words, returned to Jesus Christ. But he's showing here that Jesus was reviled, but he didn't revile back like Paul did. So I told you before, when Paul said, I was not aware that he was the high priest, could have been that, like I said, he was out of town for a long time and he didn't recognize who the high priest was. If he didn't have his high priestly garb on, he definitely would have known. And it could be, there are some that say that, well, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12 through 15, it talks about Paul's eyesight problem. When he started the church of Galatia, and now he's come back there and he's wrote a letter to the Galatians. And he's saying, look, when I was first here and I was talking to you about what God had done for you, he said, you love me so much that you would have been willing to take your own eyes out and give them to me. And that's why some say, well, maybe Paul, his thorn in the flesh was his eyes were not that good, because he was blinded one time. Remember, on the road to Damascus, the road called Straight. God knocked him down, blinded him. We can't prove that though. But some expositors expound on that and say that may have been what his thorn in the flesh was. But the simple explanation is to take Paul's word at face value. He had gone from Jerusalem for many years, likely would have not recognized him, and if he wasn't wearing his garments. So Paul, though, jumped up and told him what he thought about him. Until he was told, hey, this is the high priest. And he said, I didn't know, brethren. I didn't know he was. Because it says to honor those in those positions. So he's admitting he was wrong there. In Exodus, Paul was referring to Exodus chapter 22, 28. Look at that real quick. Exodus chapter 22, 28. When he said, for it is written, Exodus 22, 28. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, automatically, you're going to say, yeah, but that's talking about gods. That's a small g. Adam Clark puts it this way. I'm reading from Adam Clark's commentary on that specific verse. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods. It's a small g. Most commentators believe that the word gods here means magistrates. And many times it does. The original, though, is Elohim. And should be understood of the true God only. Thou shalt not blaspheme or make light of Tikali, which is God, the fountain of justice and power, nor curse the ruler of thy people, who derives his authority from God. we shall ever find that he who despises good civil government, key in on that, despising good civil government, and is disaffected to that under which he lives, is one who has little fear of God in his eyes. The spirit of disaffection, spirit of disaffection and sedition, those are spirits, is ever opposed to the religion of the Bible. When those who have been pious get under the spirit of misrule, they infallibly get shorn of their spiritual strength. In other words, their spiritual strength is no longer good because what they become involved with and what they're doing. And because like salt that has lost its savor, he who indulges himself in speaking evil of the civil ruler will soon learn to blaspheme God. The highest authority says, fear God, honor the king. So if they, the people, would not respect a civil government that was a godly government and adhere to godly standards, what is going to happen? And they wouldn't even listen to them, their civil government, or support it. They become ungodly. What will happen to a nation who has an ungodly civil authority and is leading the people? It's going to become very bad, really quick. Regardless, honor the office God has put the man into position. Don't badmouth him. Pray. Pray for him. Pray that God would lead him, guide him, and direct him into God's will, not man's will, but God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part of this council was Sadducees and the other was Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part, those who were Pharisees of the scribes, they, watch this as it comes to play, and those arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose, and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So now, you know what the Sadducees believe? They don't believe the spirit. They don't believe in the resurrection or angels. And here, these scribes jump up, who are the Pharisees, and said, hey, maybe an angel has spoken to him. So automatically, now the scribes, who is part of this group, who's bringing Paul up here to condemn him, now they're taking sides with Paul. But understand that Paul knew the doctrine of these scribes and these Pharisees, and he knew the thing, the central truth of all Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he knew that the Pharisees believed that, so he just dropped a bomb in the midst of them. So can you imagine 71 people in here, half or more, believing in the resurrection, the other did not. And then when one stands up and said there's an angel may have spoken to him about the resurrection, they lit a fire. Lit a fire. And then the accusations start. And it got so bad that the commander had to send the troops down and said, get Paul out of there before they pull him apart. And they took him and put him back in the barracks in Fort Antonio. But it really got them riled up. But now think about this. This is the religious leadership. Acting like that almost puts your mind of things that happen in their Congress and Senate, doesn't it? But this is religious leadership. Paul, he knew, I'm not going to get a fair hearing here. The knowledge that he had of studying under the great Gamaliel and all that he done and has done, and he knew the law. He knew the law of the Pharisees, he knew what they believed, the Sadducees. He knew the religious law. He knew the Jewish law inside out. So he dropped a little bombshell in there amongst them because he knew he would never get a fair trial with this bunch. So he said, I better do something to get out of this mess for now. So here we go. Let's pick up verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him to the castle. He said, go down there and get Paul, use force, get him out from there, get him into safety, and take him up here into the castle. Verse 11, the night following, okay, after he's up there in the castle, the Lord stood by him. That's Jesus. Okay? Stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness at Rome. So that sealed it, didn't it? That would, if Jesus told you, hey, I'm going to send you to Washington, D.C., and there were people trying to kill you, would you be concerned that those people were going to kill you? Why? Because you got a word from God. So when you get a word from God, you stand on it. Stand on it. When you know that the Lord has spoken to your spirit, and without a doubt it was the Lord, do whatever He said to do. Because He will provide. He will give you the protection. He will give you the provisions. He will take care of you. And you don't have to question. Because Jesus came along beside Paul. Said, don't worry, Paul. I'm sending you to Rome. And that was in his spirit anyway. Remember Paul when he was down there and he's come back from that third missionary trip and they said, don't go up there. Don't go up to Jerusalem. The Agabus came and tied himself up with Paul's belt. And he said, this is what's going to happen to you. Paul said, I'm going. I've heard God. This particular instance was the fifth time that Paul had received a vision. He received six altogether. This is the fifth time. The first time he received the vision of God telling him what to do through the Lord Jesus Christ was in Acts 9, 3, and the second was in Acts 16, the third was in Acts 18. I'm not going to go into time to read all of these, you don't have time. But this is now the fifth one. The sixth one is going to come in Acts 27, verse 23. But of all of these, they're crucial points with Paul, letting him know God has spoken to you and this is going to happen. So Jesus encouraged Paul by telling him that his desires to go to Rome is going to be granted. Verse 14. But let me go to 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Certain of these Jews banded together with a curse, basically saying, I'll die and go to hell and not eat or drink anything until we've killed Paul. Basically what they're saying. And verse 13, and they were more than 40 of these men which had made this conspiracy. Now watch what's fixing to happen here. They came to the chief priests and the elders of the Sanhedrin council and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signified to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow as you would require of something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. So here we got. We got 40 Jews. They come to the council, the high priest and all the elders, and say, look, we've bound ourselves with a curse. We're going to kill this guy, Paul. And he let them know. He said, you go to the commander tomorrow. He's telling the council this. Go to the commander tomorrow. But understand this. He's probably talking to those within the council that are Sadducees. Because those that were the Pharisees has already stood up and said, we find nothing wrong with Paul. Okay, so no doubt they're not going to go to some of these council members that believe that Paul didn't do anything wrong. No, they're going to go to the ones that are trying to have him destroyed. So they're saying, we're going to kill a man. There's 40 of us laying in wait. You talk to the commander and say, hey, we need to listen again, get some more information from Paul. So reconvene and have the commander bring him in for another meeting. And he said, when they're bringing him in or when it's happening, we're going to kill him. And the religious leadership said, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's what we'll do. These are religious members, okay? So don't think for once that happened way back then that it ain't happening today. Now, Here is one verse where it identifies where Paul, some of Paul's family, okay? If you recall way back when we first started these studies, that I said Paul had a sister. Her son is fixing to come into play here. Her son. Paul's sister. Is she living in Jerusalem? I don't know. Why is her son there? He's a young boy. I don't know. Did they leave the province of Tarsus, of Cilicia, and come and now living in Jerusalem? I don't know. All I know is his nephew was there. Verse 16. Let me say this. As I was reading this and studying this, I got to thinking about, well, these 40 guys, I wonder how serious it was about the vow that they took. Now that they couldn't get to Paul, and they made a vow, we're going to kill him, or not eat or drink until we do. I'm wondering, did they starve to death? No, you think so? Verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And you say, well, I thought Paul was locked up. Well, he's under house arrest or so. He's under protective custody, okay? They don't have him imprisoned, but he's under protective custody till they can find out what are we going to do with this guy. So he was allowed visitors come in and minister to him. Verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went in and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has certain thing to tell him. So he brought him and took him, brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner called me unto him. Remember, this is a centurion talking to the captain now. He said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who has something to say unto you. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said to the chief captain, he said, the Jews have agreed to desire that you would bring us down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. In other words, they wanted to bring him there to the council and inquire and tell him, hey, we want to ask him some more questions, get better understanding. Verse 21, but do not yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, saying, see, thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. So we find here that the only clear reference in Scripture about Paul's family was right here in verse 16. And we don't know why they were there. Maybe they had moved. We don't know. The word doesn't say. So since Paul was in the protective custody of this captain, and he could have visitors. So it talks about the centurion. A centurion commanded 100 men. They were 10 centurion in Jerusalem at Fort Antonio, making a 1,000-man garrison. Commander Lysias was in charge, and he had his 10 centurions. These soldiers, they were what is known as legionnaires. In other words, a legionnaire was the elite of the Roman army, the best of the best. There were horsemen, and these were from the garrison cavalry detachment. In other words, of these 1,000 men, there was a cavalry detachment who were elite legionnaires who rode on the horses. There were spearmen or javelin throwers. And these soldiers or legionnaires, they were less heavily armored. Why? Because they were expert javelin throwers and spearmen. It'd be hard to throw a spear with all this heavy garb on you. But their aim was deadly. They were the best at it. They were the elite, the spearmen. But they didn't have all of this garb and armor on them like the others did, because they needed the freedom to articulate as they used their weapons. So Lysias, that's the commander, sent almost half of his 1,000 men troops to take Paul to Caesarea. And they left about the third hour, which would be starting around 9 p.m. To give you a little bit about, because we're heading into this, they're going to take him to Governor Felix, who is in Caesarea. So let's read on from there. Verse 23. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers. Remember, centurion is over 100 men. He sent them two. He said, make ready, 200 soldiers. Go to Caesarea. Caesarea is going down from Jerusalem. You wind up at Caesarea right there on the Mediterranean coast. The horsemen, 70. A score is 20. So what is that? 70. And spearmen, 200. 200 of these spearmen at the third hour. In verse 24, and provide them beasts, horses, camels, all of that, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, that was Lysias' first name, Claudius Lysias, he was the commander, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sending greetings. And he goes on to say, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him. Having understood that he was a Roman, and when I would have known the cause thereof that they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to having nothing laid to his charge worth of death or bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to you and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. What we find now, these soldiers, they're going to go at night time. They're going to take Paul. But they can't make this whole trip, okay? It's 70 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. This Antipatris, it's 40 miles from Jerusalem on the way to Caesarea. It would take a whole night of them troops marching to get Antipatris. It was a stopover, and they had a military post there. So they would have stopped there and rest for the night. And they didn't have to worry too much now about the bandits or whoever was going to kill Paul, because this area in Samaria was dominantly and prominently Gentile land. But there was a military post there located 40 miles from Jerusalem. And travelers from Jerusalem many times heading to Caesarea would stop there for a layover to rest up. And to get from Jerusalem to that place in one night would have been a very exhausting march for those troops. Can you put yourself in walking 40 miles in one day? Take about 8 hours, wouldn't it? That's if your hips didn't hurt and you didn't stop. Caesarea was a very important city. It was a port city. It's on the Mediterranean. It was located about 30 miles north of Joppa. And he said, okay, fine. Where is Joppa? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Caesarea was the capital of the Roman Empire in Judea. It was the capital city. And so it was the home of the Roman governor. It also served as headquarters and was a large Roman garrison. It's also the palace where King Herod would come when he would come in and entertain guests. It was a beautiful city overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. A little bit about this town. Today, this town, Joppa, is known as Jaffa. It was the main port of the coast before the Israelis constructed the ports in Haifa and Ashdod. So it used to be the main port. The modern city of Tel Aviv was founded on the outskirts of Jaffa in 1909. And today it encompasses, Tel Aviv encompasses Jaffa. So you know now where I'm speaking of. Most of you are familiar with Tel Aviv and that Haifa and those areas. Jaffa was the main port of entry during the Turkish period, and pilgrims and visitors could enter there and then go up to the Holy Land. A little more background. Peter came to Jaffa from Lydia to raise Tabitha. Remember Tabitha, who had died? Or Dorcas? He raised her from the dead there, and that was found in Acts chapter 9. But while in Joppa, the apostle Peter stayed with Simon the Tanner. That's where he lived, Simon the Tanner. And when Peter was praying on the roof, remember he saw that vision? He saw a vision of a large sheet coming down from heaven, and it was filled with all manners of unclean animals. That's where Peter had that vision, right there in Joppa, on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. And this was signaling to Peter that he's to go administer to the Gentiles, because he said, hey, no, they're unclean. So he went with the messengers from Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? He went with them. And today, in Jaffa, there is a church of St. Peter, marks the traditional site of where Peter had that vision. Verse 34. So they get Paul there. They stop at this Patrice. The foot soldiers, they left and went back to Jerusalem, and they took Paul on into Caesarea. So when they presented him to Felix, they presented this letter to Felix. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked Paul what province he was from. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, then he said, I will hear your case. Because this Cilicia and where he was from, that actually was under his jurisdiction. So he could do Paul's case. This residence where Felix was staying, it was actually in Caesarea, and it was the King Herod's Praetorium. In other words, when the king would come into town, that's where he would come. The palace consisted of two main parts. There was two units there. There was a lower unit, and this lower unit comprised of a private wing. And then there was the upper palace housing, and this was for the public wing. And the upper palace was built around this beautiful courtyard overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And it was associated with Herod's judicial and administrative functions. When Herod would come to town to perform his kingly functions, that's where he did it from, right there. And as well as reception of dignitaries and all of this, and entertaining the dignitaries. And there were many there in Caesarea. It was the Roman capital of Judea for hundreds of years. One of the interesting things when I was doing this study, this guy who was the governor at that time, Felix, he was put into place because most of the Roman dignitaries and officials who had much to do, they didn't like Felix. Claudius was the emperor at that time. Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanius. So what he did when he became the Caesar or the emperor, he took on these names because his brother had did some great battle stuff. And so they sort of took names of family members and attached it to themselves. So this Claudius was the emperor at that time. Felix, he was not highly regarded by the influential Romans. And he only got into position there because the Roman emperor Claudius like his brother. And it was his brother favor with Claudius, the emperor, that Felix was able to become governor. That's the only reason, as a favor to his brother by the Roman emperor. The only thing that Felix ever accomplished as governor, you remember I talked to you about the Egyptian, that the commander thought that Paul was the Egyptian with the 1,000 assassins that got run out? It was Felix that run them out. And the other thing I want you to be aware of, when that commander wrote the letter, he tried to make himself look good because he didn't say, hey, I was getting ready to torture this guy. That's when I found out he was a Roman. He didn't say none of that, okay? Or he painted a picture like, well, I found this guy to be a Roman and you know, and he's having problems with these Jews. So there it is. There's chapter 23. I hope you've some information that you can use, but sounds like the political arena that we see and hear up to date, don't it? It's like someone said, there's nothing new under the sun that hasn't happened before, and it's all has happened back in Christ's time. The next time we meet, I'll be continuing on until we get through Acts, unless the Holy Spirit takes me a different direction. Would you stand with me? Father, I thank you for your word. It's your word that teaches us. I thank you, Father God, that we're going through these studies. We can see some of the personalities of individuals who make decisions and maybe why some of them make the decisions. But Father God, we can see from this snapshot of chapter 23 how our world that we're living in today is so much just like what was going on there. So Father, we're asking to take this word wherever it may go, enrich the knowledge of those who heard the word. Help them, Lord, to understand, Father God, the word. And we give you all the praise and honor. And we give you thanks, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can come here and we can study your word. We can hear your word. And we give you thanks, Father God. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sister, would you close us out with give thanks? Give thanks with a grateful heart. Do you have something to give thanks to? We all do, don't we? We're living, breathing testimony for Jesus Christ. He's given the strength to do this. After we get done singing, you're dismissed. But go out rejoicing in the Lord.
Jesus Christ.